saving faith. Just to give a really quick recap of the first section that we looked at, we gave a definition for faith, and that is a personal belief, conviction, or trust. When we talk about faith, we're talking about the fact that we believe something, we're convicted about something, we're gripped by something, and we trust something. The type of faith that we're referring to when we talk about saving faith is a faith that is given by God. In Ephesians 2:8, it talks about faith as being a gift, and it's a gift that's given by God. It's not something that's manufactured. It's not something that we come up with on our own. It's something that is imparted. It's not the work of man. And then we talked about last time the fact that even though faith is a gift that's given, it's also a gift that is grown. Faith can grow. There are different levels of faith. So when you look in the Gospels, you'll see where Jesus talks about some folks as having a great faith, and then you'll hear him talk about some people or some groups of people, and he'll address them as ye of little faith. So there are different strengths, different degrees of faith, but faith in its nature has the ability to be strong, it has the ability to be weak, it has the ability to grow. Now the second point that we're going to look at tonight is the fact that saving faith makes us alive to some things. So if you go to Psalm 19, saving faith, faith that is imparted by God to the believer, makes the believer alive to the Word of God. Before that happens, before God imparts faith to an individual, the Word of God has no real effect. There's no power behind the Word. The Holy Spirit is not there to bring conviction, and the Holy Spirit is not there to give power so that someone can walk in the Word in the transforming way that Psalm 19 talks about. So Psalm 19, starting in verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." We could continue to go on, but we're not going to. As David goes through this second part of this psalm, and he's talking about God's Word, he starts to talk and it starts to attribute some things to God's Word that could only be true of someone who has received faith from the Lord. So he talks about the law of the Lord being perfect, converting the soul. By the way, we talked about this a little bit last time, but when we talked about our faith and the ability for our faith to grow, we talked about that in light of the fact that God's Word is able to build you up. God's Word is what will be the agent to help your faith grow. Obviously, the Holy Spirit applies that. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you're growing and you're understanding. But not just that, Christ is using the Word, Ephesians 5 tells us, like a scrub brush really on us. He's cleansing His bride through the washing of the water of the Word. The Holy Spirit uses His Word to build us up, to nourish us up, to point us in the way. And when we get to the law of the Lord is perfect in verse 7 of Psalm 19, and we talk about God's Word converting the soul, and the testimony of the Lord making one wise, we just have to stop and realize that there are some people who sit under the preaching of the Word, and some people who may even try reading the Word sometimes even for years, and never experience a conversion, never grow in wisdom. You may have sat under preaching for years and years, and your heart has never really felt rejoiced in it. You've never really rejoiced in the word of the Lord. Your eyes have never really become enlightened. And the truth of the matter is, none of these things from verse 7 down to verse 9 is true for anyone except those who have received the gift of faith by the sovereign hand of God. And so if you have experienced those things, number one, we have no place in and of ourselves to boast, right? Even if we work hard at it, and a lot of us do. I mean, a lot of us want to be wise. A lot of us want to have our souls converted really on a daily basis. I mean, we want to come to God and we want Him to continue to turn us from ourselves and turn us toward Him. We want our eyes to be enlightened. We want our hearts to be rejoiced. And so we spend time and we labor over the Word and we even pray over the Word. And when that comes, none of us can look at ourselves and say, that was because of me. The only reason the Word of God has ever brought conviction to a single soul or joy or conversion or anything else is because of the sovereign work of God and imparting faith to the believer. Outside of that faith, the Word of God falls on deaf ears and cold hearts every single time. Look in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 72, speaks about the law of the Lord, and it says, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." That really is an amazing statement that's made there. I mean, it's a poetic statement. Obviously, it's in the Bible, so it's not a surprising statement for us to hear out of Psalm 119. In the King James, it's written in such a way that it has a flow to it, but think about what he's saying. He says, "Lord, your word is better to me than thousands of gold and silver." Isn't that incredible? You know what he says? He says, the economy can do whatever the economy wants to do. I've got your word. Now that seems a little, kind of a weirder way to put that, isn't it? But it's just as true. It's just as true. He says, if I have to choose between material wealth, if I have to choose between gold and silver, and David would use this comparison several times in the Psalms, but if I had to choose between treasures and choose between your word, that's what I would choose your word. I would rather be poor with nothing materially and have your word, which is everything to me spiritually. How in the world could somebody say that? Because those who have been made alive to the Word of God find great comfort and great delight in it. They're strengthened by it. There's a sustaining that comes from God's Word that does not come from anything else. There's a comfort in the conviction that comes as we know that God is not finished with us yet, and He's continuing to use His Word to wash us, to mold us, to form us into a vessel that would bring honor and glory to Him. And the truth is, we could have all the money in the world, but if His Word goes out the window and we don't have access to it anymore, we've just lost the power source that God's given us, that His Spirit uses to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's because of saving faith. That's because of the imparted faith that God gives to the believer. Now look in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, start in verse 1. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, And the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? So you see what God's saying. He's saying, heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool. And then he pretty much says, what in the world are you going to give me? How in the world are you going to build me a house? Where are you even going to start? Look what he says in verse 2. All those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. In other words, you're not going to build or use anything, bring me anything, build me anything that didn't already exist. Anything that you could ever do came from my hand. You're not going to do anything special for me that's outside of what I've provided for you. So he says, you can't really impress me. But then he says this, but to this man will I look. In other words, God says, this man gets my attention, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. He says, you could come up with all the extravagance that you wanted to come up with, but that doesn't really get my attention because you're only kind of shuffling, reshuffling what I've already made. He says, but this gets my attention. When my word takes effect in one of my people. He says, a contrite heart, that's someone who sees what a poor and wretched condition that they're in. Well, how in the world does that happen? Does it happen simply by opening up the pages of Scripture and reading? Not by itself, it doesn't, right? You could read those passages. You could read Romans 3. You could read about the heart being desperately wicked. You could read Isaiah 1 that talks about the condition of Israel from the top of their head to the sole of their foot, just the filthiness of their sins. And you could close it and just keep on going, right? But God says, this gets my attention. When I see conviction, when I see someone who is poor, contrite in spirit, and someone who trembles at my word. And there's a lot of different ways that we could describe what it means to tremble at God's word. But I use this, or at least I want to phrase this, the same way I phrase what when we talk about fearing God. That is, someone who takes God's word seriously. Someone who looks at it, who reads it, who believes it, and who acts upon it. And when we get over into the New Testament and we hear what Jesus, or we hear how Jesus sums up what it means to follow after him, whenever he says, you cannot come after me unless you take up your cross daily and deny yourself, then we have to realize outside of the miraculous work of God in imparting faith to the believer, no one is going to sign up to deny themselves, to follow someone who didn't have anywhere to lay his head, to follow someone who was not someone who was, there was no comeliness about him that we should desire him, to follow someone who was in the world's eyes just kind of a failure and embarrassment. But someone who in the believer's eyes is the King of Kings, the Savior, the all in all, the one who we live and breathe and have our being, the one who one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But see, we live in a world right now to where that's just kind of a joke to a lot of people, right? And we could get upset about that, and we could have disdain toward other folks about that, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be affected by it, but I am saying this. If you've come to the place in your own life to where you've taken God's word seriously, you're to the place to where you hear it, you believe it, you embrace it, and you have acted upon it, well then praise the Lord. Because that's his doing. That's his work in you. And so, because of saving faith, the word of God becomes alive in the life of the believer. Not just that, but if you turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, because of the word, saving faith, the work of Jesus Christ has become alive to you, or you have been made alive to it, maybe I should say. This is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting in verse 11. It says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see what he says here? He says, Jesus came unto his own. He came unto his own people. He came unto Jews. And what were the Jews looking for? What was the Jews' state? And we've looked at some of that in the Gospel of Mark. But the Jews were really kind of an oppressed people under the Roman rule. They were looking for a Messiah to come. The Messiah came to his own people, and it says his people didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't receive him. But then it goes on to say, as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But he goes on in verse 13 to talk about who those people were. And he says, these people were born, but it had nothing to do with their lineage. It didn't have anything to do with their blood, their bloodline. It had absolutely nothing to do with their will. But it had everything to do with the will of God. What does that mean? That means everyone that will ever embrace the work of Christ by faith will embrace it because it has been given to them by God the Father to be able to see that, to be able to receive that, and to be able to rejoice in that. Isn't that wonderful? It's a miracle. You've heard this before, but this kind of fits in right here. It's a miracle of grace every time any fallen sinner looks to Jesus Christ and says, I'm putting my trust in him. I'm turning from my old life. I'm turning to a new life in Jesus Christ. I'm committing myself to him, and I'm committing myself to a body of believers to follow him, and I'm doing that for the rest of my life. That's a miracle of grace. In Acts chapter 15, I'm jumping into the Acts chapter 15. Let me start in verse 6. It says, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." Now, if you have your outline, I only have verse 11 on there. And then if you have your outline and you have a pen, you want to mark through Paul's name and put Peter's name. I messed up there. But he's talking about the Gentiles that have been brought in. There are some that believe that the Gentiles needed to go through and be obedient to some ritualistic things, some ceremonial things. And Peter's answer in verse 11 is this. Peter's confidence in verse 11 is this. But we believe, that's the word for faith. We believe, we trust, we're convicted about this, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Are you confident this evening that the only way you could ever be saved is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are, praise the Lord. Because that's not normal and that's not natural. That's a miraculous working of God in your life. You see, even these religious men, it talked about the Pharisees, and it talked about different things about these Gentiles needed to be circumcised, and they needed to do some things within the law of Moses. And Peter, who was a Jew, but he was a transformed Jew, stands up and says, they don't need to do any of that stuff. I believe that the grace of God will save them just like it saved us. And the only reason Peter could get up and say that and do it in a bold way or even do it at all was because of the work of saving faith in Peter's life. And then in Acts chapter 16, we see the conversion of the Philippian jailer. So the Philippian jailer we're in Acts chapter 16. He's guarding the jail cell. In verse 25, it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loose. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. You see what happens here. The jail cell comes open. There's an earthquake. The Philippian jailer is ready to kill himself. Paul says, "Don't." And then he comes out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what did they say? They say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved," in verse 31. And then what happened? They spake the word of the Lord unto him and unto all that were in his house. And he believed, and he was baptized. And he brought them all into his house, and he rejoiced, believing in God. And so we see there what it looks like. We see the conversion there of the Philippian jailer. We see a man who was guarding Paul and Silas, a man who before the earthquake came along would have probably gladly killed those two men if they tried to escape or if there was any kind of a way of escape for him to keep his job. And then we find a man who in providential circumstances come to them saying, "What must I do to be saved?" He sees his need. They point him to Christ. They preach the word. He believes and he rejoices. From beginning to end, we see God's grace, we see God's mercy, we see God's providence in the conversion of this man. And when we think about our own lives and we think about our own conversions, it's the same way. How does that happen? It happens through the saving faith that God imparts to his children. And then the third section of the London Confession. After we're given faith, and then we've seen that faith can be weak, it can be strong, it makes us alive to the Word of God, to the work of Jesus Christ. The third section says, while the strength of our faith may lessen or increase, the nature of saving faith is the same and unchanging in every genuine believer. So that might be kind of a mouthful, but essentially what it's saying is, while our faith does have the ability to be strengthened, to be weakened, it might vary in degrees, my faith and your faith and Paul's faith and Peter's faith are all of the same nature. It's all given by God. So it's not like we have an inferior faith to what was given to the apostles, or an inferior faith to what was given to any believer. Jesus Christ imparts faith, the same kind of faith, to every believer. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. I think this is going to be the varying degrees of faith here. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Hebrews 5:11 says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. He's speaking about Christ and Melchizedek. He says, we've got a lot to say about this, but these things are hard to utter, seeing that you're dull of hearing. For the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the description here at the very end of Hebrews chapter 5 is a description of a group of people who ought to be more mature than they are. A description of a group of people who ought to have stronger faith than they have. And it's a description of a group of people who ought to be more skillful in the Word of God than they actually are. And so Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, we would like to tell you about some more things, but we can't, because you have become dull of hearing. You are immature. The idea there is that it would be possible for him to go on and say many more things about Christ, many more things about him being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, for those who were mature enough to hear it. So varying degrees of faith. But then when you look at 2 Peter, this is where we get the teaching, one of the places where we get the teaching that we have all been given the same kind of faith. Our faith has the same quality, the same nature. It says, Simon Peter, this is 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the wording of this first verse is it's pretty rich. So he talks about being an apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith. The word obtained, the word picture there, the word picture is if you were to walk under a fruit tree and an apple were to just fall into your lap. You've obtained it. It's just fallen into your lap. It's been given to you. What has been given to you? What have you obtained? Like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That like precious faith means the exact same kind of precious faith that we have, that we've received through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means this, that while God does give different people different gifts, it means there really are no superior people in God's kingdom. It also means that there is no one in God's kingdom, no one who's been called by God who has been more equipped to trust God than anyone else. You know, sometimes people have the idea, well, you know, I had a conversation with a guy several years ago, and he said, you know, God must speak to you more than me because, you know, you're a preacher, and you've been given more than I've been given. I said, that's not true. The reason I know more about what God has to say than you do is because I study and you don't. The reason some people are able to stand, and the reason some people have a trust and a dependence and a conviction that other people don't, is because they've exercised that like precious faith that God has given them. They've run hard after God. They've laid hold of His promises. They've wrestled with His word. They've experienced life, and they've desired to walk by God as God has come alongside them. And God has strengthened them, and God has blessed them in their efforts. So, what's the difference between someone who you look at and you think, that person just trusts God more than I do? That person's faith is far stronger than mine. Can I tell you, it's not the quality of their faith. It's not the quality of their faith. It may be the amount of time that they've walked with the Lord, or it may be the fact that they've invested more in their faith than you have in yours. In other words, they've sought to exercise it more. They've sought to lay hold on God more. And even in that, can we look at someone and say, or if we are one of those people that someone maybe thinks that we're stronger in our faith than others, could we ever look at ourselves and say, look at me, look what I've done? Absolutely not. Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but it was Christ who was working in me. And so whenever we find comfort in grace, whenever we find comfort in trusting God, whenever it's difficult to trust God, we still turn around and we say, Lord, praise your name that I'm able to receive comfort from your word, comfort from your character, even in this. But at the same time, we have to recognize that while we don't go about it self-sufficiently, we're depending on God, we're praying on the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith does not grow in the soil of laziness, indifference, distractedness. It just doesn't do it. And so while the same quality is there, what you do with it matters. And then the last place we're going to go here is in 1 John. 1 John 5. First John 5:4, it says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is a spirit that beareth witness, because the spirit is truth. What does John say here? Essentially, John says this. If you're a believer, then he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. If you're a believer, you can be an overcomer. If you're a believer, you have something in you that overcomes the temptations of the world, that overcomes the disappointments of the world, the distractions of the world, the assaults of the world. And what is that? That's your faith. Who is he that overcometh, verse 5? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the gift of faith that God has given you is stronger than any assault Satan could ever fire at you. Isn't that incredible? Now, you may hear that and think, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I know a lot of folks that are Christians, I think they're believers, and they just seem to be overcome by the world time and time and time again. Well, let me make a couple of distinctions here. What John does not say in 1 John 5:4 is that whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And this is the way it's done. You just walk without a care in the world. There's never a struggle. There's never an anxiety. There's never anything. You just kind of mow down the enemy and you have no problems on your way. It's not what it means. Although some people think that a victorious life in Christ means I'm never bothered by anything, I'm never frustrated by anything, I'm never sad about anything, I'm never anxious about anything, I'm never anything about anything, but always on top. That's not what it means. It means that even though you're cast down, you're not destroyed. It means that even though Satan continues to tempt you to doubt and to distrust God, that your faith endures. That you walk with God through those trials. And really what it means is that God walks with you through those trials. That you're in the palm of His hand. That He does not let you go. That no one can pluck you out of His hand. And it means that you have everything that you need to face Satan, to face his assaults, and to stand firm. To not turn around and run. Now, again, is it going to be difficult? Of course it'll be difficult. Any fight is difficult. Any battle is difficult. And life is just difficult. But it means you continue to run to God and not away from Him. It means you continue to cry out to God for help because you know that's where your help is found. And it means that ultimately you do not forsake God for this present evil world. What is it that overcomes the world? This is the victory, even our faith. That faith that is a gift of God. And so we ought to be encouraged that we can overcome, not because we're so good and not because we're so strong or because we're so smart or because we're so dedicated, but because God is so faithful to impart unto us a faith that is far greater than anything the world could ever throw at us. Praise the Lord for that.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.